Good afternoon. It's good to be with you again this afternoon. There are a few times in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told the churches that he was writing to be followers or to be imitators of him. One instance is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, where he says, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." And he tells the Philippian brethren something very similar to that in Philippians 3:17, the first part of that verse. He says, "Brethren, be followers together of me." We can see from the things that Paul wrote and said throughout the New Testament that Paul, when he says, "Be followers or be imitators of me," was certainly not trying to elevate himself to the level of God. He wasn't trying to get people to follow him in the way that we follow Christ as our Savior, as our King. He didn't want to be anyone's Savior or King or to be followed from that perspective, but he did want to be followed in terms of following the way that he followed Christ. If you look at Acts 14, Acts chapter 14, when he and Barnabas come to Lystra preaching, the people at Lystra, after Paul heals an impotent man, they attribute that to the fact that he's a god, as they put it, and they start worshiping him and Barnabas as gods. And there in verse 14 of that chapter, it says, "When the apostles Barnabas and Saul heard that they were calling them gods," it says, "they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, 'Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you,'" meaning we're just human beings just like you are. Don't worship us as gods. Don't treat us as being above you. We're just simply men who are here teaching the gospel. And that was consistent with what Paul taught throughout his letters to the churches to which he wrote. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, as he wrote to the church at Corinth concerning divisions that existed there among their brethren, some would say, "I am of Paul." Some might say, "I'm of Apollos." Some might say, "I am of Peter." And he tells them that they need to be unified and all in agreement that they all belong to Christ and they're all striving to obey God. It's not about what man taught them the gospel. But notice the question that he asks along these lines in verse 5 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. It says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man?" And so his point is that I'm just a man. I'm just someone who God is using as an instrument to accomplish his will. Paul was saying, I'm nothing special. I'm nothing to be elevated above any human being. And so when Paul talks about following him, or when he talks about imitating him, he's not saying that we ought to follow him as we follow Christ, in the sense that we treat him as our Savior or as our King, or that he has any authority to establish doctrine from himself. He's not saying any of those things, but what he's saying is, be followers of me as I follow Christ, as he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. And so there's a lot of things that we can learn as we look at Paul's example, some ways in which he followed Christ that illustrate for us well how we can follow Christ. And I want to look at a few of those things here this afternoon. Before we get into his life after he was converted and was following Christ very diligently, first just want to look at some things from his past that we can learn from, things that weren't good things, but bad things that we need to learn not to do as we look at Paul's past. And the first thing that we can learn as we look at Paul's past is that our conscience should not always be used as our guide for determining right and wrong. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, Paul there was standing before the Sanhedrin council, and it says, "Earnestly beholding the council, Paul said, 'Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" And when he says, "I've lived in all good conscience," he means, I've always thought that what I was doing was right. But clearly it wasn't right, because what Paul was doing prior to his conversion, he was persecuting Christians, and he was doing a lot of harm to the Lord. And so even though he was doing things in good conscience, that didn't make it right. And the Bible does talk about our conscience in some ways that indicate that we do need to follow our conscience to an extent. Romans chapter 14 and some other passages talk about the fact that we shouldn't violate our conscience if our conscience is leading us to feel a certain way about something that maybe God's not forbidden, but he's also not commanded, like eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Romans 14 points out, don't violate your conscience. If you feel like it's wrong to eat that meat that's been sacrificed to idols, then you shouldn't do it. There's nothing in God's word that tells us we need to eat that meat. And so to a certain extent, we do follow our conscience, and we need to train our consciences to be molded into the kind of consciences that God desires. But when we talk about not always just allowing our conscience to be our guide, our consciences can't determine what's right and what's wrong. God's word does. And we can't just look to our conscience and say, if this feels right, it must be according to God's will. If this feels wrong, it must not be. Instead, we have to look at what God says and consider the truth of the matter. As Paul was following his conscience prior to his conversion, but what he was following was not the truth. And right along those lines, we can also learn, as we look at who Paul was prior to his conversion, we can also learn that just because we're working really hard and attributing that work that we're doing to the Lord doesn't mean that we're accomplishing a lot for the Lord. There's a passage in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5. Jesus uses a phrase there in that verse that is a really interesting phrase as he talks to Saul prior to his conversion here. Acts chapter 9 and verse 5, this is when Saul, before he changed his name to Paul, Saul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus asks him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Saul's response in verse 5, he asks, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus in response to him says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Some translations say it's hard for thee to kick against the goads. And what that means is that was a Greek proverb that was used to reference somebody who was doing like what an animal would do. If a master would try to guide an animal in a certain direction and that animal didn't want to go where the master was guiding it, the animal might rebel. And if the master had this prick or this goad that had an iron tip on the end, that goad would dig into the animal's skin so that the more the animal rebelled, the more harm it would bring upon itself. It wouldn't succeed at all or accomplish anything. It would just bring a lot of harm upon itself. And that proverb was used to describe people who did similar things in their lives. And Jesus was telling Saul here, that's what you're doing. You're kicking against the pricks. You are exerting so much time and effort into persecuting Christians, and all you're doing is causing harm. You're not causing anyone any good. You're just causing harm, especially to yourself. And so we see from Paul's past prior to his conversion that just because we're working hard and attributing that work to the Lord, it doesn't mean we're accomplishing anything for him. It has to be according to his will. But we also can recognize, as we look at Paul's past and all of the things that he was doing that were opposed to God's will, we can also learn that even the chiefest of sinners can be forgiven if they'll turn to God. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, he says there, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And so we might look at somebody like Paul, who is very zealously persecuting the church, trying to bring Christianity to an end, and we might think that person would never accept the truth and would never obey God. But we see that Paul did just that. And so even somebody who is the chiefest of sinners, which really we all, in a sense, are the chiefest of sinners if we've even sinned one time against God, but even people who, from our reasoning, seem to be the least likeliest of individuals to give their lives to God can do so if they have the right type of heart when they hear the word. And no matter what we've done to this point in our lives, we can be right with God if we'll simply repent and give our lives to him from this moment forward. And we learn that as we look at Paul's past and the opportunity that he had to be converted and to be forgiven. And we find that the conversion process that he went through as he became a Christian is something that teaches us a lot that we can learn from. There back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you look at verse 16, after he says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, he goes on to say, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." And so Paul's pointing out that his conversion and subsequent receiving of forgiveness, that sets a pattern for all to follow. We can learn a lot as we look at Paul's conversion. And one of the things that we can learn as we look at Paul's conversion is the attitude that we need to have when we are confronted, we might say, with the truth from God, or when we are hearing God's word. We can see from Paul the kind of attitude that we need to have in response to this. If you turn back to Acts chapter 9, and we'll look at verse 6, after Jesus says that it's hard for Paul to kick against the pricks, it goes on to say that Paul was trembling and astonished, and notice what he said there in verse 6. He says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That was a very simple, straightforward question from Paul, but that says a lot about where his heart was at. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Anytime we hear God's word, whether it's in written form as we have it today, or in Paul's case, Jesus was talking to him directly. But this is the question that needs to be asked. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" No matter what we've done in the past, no matter where we're at right now, just, "Lord, what would you have me to do moving forward?" And that's the kind of attitude that we need to have in order to make our lives right with God, in order to first become Christians, but also throughout our lives, when we open up God's word, and we have some sin in our lives, and we might notice it as we're studying God's word, that's the attitude that we should have. "Lord, what would you have me to do in this situation?" And if we see that he tells us through his word you need to correct that, then we need to be willing to do that, just as Paul was. So we see the right type of attitude towards listening to God here in this instance, as Paul says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" But then also notice that part of what he was required to do in order to become a Christian was to be baptized for the remission of his sins. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. This chapter takes place a good while after the events in Acts chapter 9 when Paul was converted. But here in Acts 22, he's in Jerusalem and he's recanting some things that happened back several years before. And so what he's talking about, these events would have actually taken place at the same time as the events we read about in Acts chapter 9. But he gives some more details here that aren't given in Acts chapter 9 as he recants his conversion and what happened in that situation. And we recognize that when Paul was converted, he was someone who had to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and he indicated that belief there with his response to Jesus. He had to have a penitent heart, and he indicated that by asking, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" But he also had to be baptized for the remission of his sins. Acts 22:16 points out that Ananias asked him, Jesus sent him to Ananias after he asked, "What would you have me to do?" And when he was sent to Ananias, Ananias asked him, he said, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so for him to have his sins remitted and for him to call on the name of the Lord, it was necessary for him to be baptized for the remission of his sins. And so we see that part of that conversion, that putting on Christ, requires us to be baptized for the remission of our sins, just as was the case with Paul here in this instance. But after Paul became a Christian, as you turn back to Acts chapter 9, and notice verse 20, Paul made some drastic changes in his life as he went from opposing Christians to preaching that Christ is the Son of God. And notice how quickly he made that change. Acts chapter 9 and verse 20. This is right after it mentions him being baptized. And then verse 20 tells us, "Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." That word "straightway" is really key. This wasn't an instance where Paul was converted and said, "Maybe I'll think about this a little bit, and maybe a year or two down the road, I may go so far as to actually preach that Christ is the Son of God." That would have been a huge step in the eyes of Paul after he had been persecuting Christians to this point, but that wasn't his attitude. Instead, he said, I'll do it right away. Straightway, I'm going to turn and go in the opposite direction and preach that Christ is the Son of God. And that's how our repentance needs to be. When we have sin in our lives that needs repented of, it needs to be an immediate correction, an immediate determination to make things right. We could think about any number of sins. It doesn't just have to be someone who's becoming a Christian for the first time, but it could be somebody who is a Christian and discovers sin in their lives. If someone is a drunkard and they've been getting drunk five nights a week, and they look at their lives and say, "Well, I would do a lot better if I only got drunk one night a week instead of five. That would be a great improvement. And then maybe sometime down the road, I can phase it out to not be getting drunk at all. That's not really what repentance is. Repentance is about totally turning in the opposite direction of sin. It's doing an about face, saying, right now I'm a drunkard. Moving forward, I'm not going to be. I'm going to flee from that sin. And it could be applied to any sin that we might be involved with. We need to straightway, completely turn away from that sin and do it immediately, as Paul did there in that instance. But we also find that sometimes it can call for very drastic changes in our lives when we choose to repent in the way that God would have us to. If you look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23, here Paul points out that the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, he says he didn't know them face to face. It sounds like he never met up with them face to face. But he says, they had heard that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. And if you think about that statement, what the churches of Judea had heard about, he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. That is an enormous, enormous change. To go from trying to destroy the church and persecuting the church, and now he is preaching that same faith that he once tried to destroy. But that's exactly what Paul did when he was converted. It was a very drastic change that he made in his life. And sometimes when we have sin in our lives, really any time we have sin in our lives, it's going to call for a drastic change to make that right with God, because we've got to go in the complete opposite direction. And that's something that sometimes is going to call for a complete transformation in our lives as we go from being a completely or turn into a completely different person. But we need to be willing to do that when we choose to repent and give our lives to God. But after Paul was converted and he became a Christian, there are a number of things that he did very, very well as he strived to follow Christ that set good examples for us. And that's what I'm going to look at for the remainder of the lesson here this afternoon, some things that we can and should imitate with regard to who Paul was following his conversion. And one of the first things that we can see that Paul did very, very, very well following his conversion is he had a wonderful, wonderful zeal that was properly directed. He was always someone who seems to be zealous, but his zeal was misdirected and causing harm, as we talked about this morning, prior to his conversion. But after he was converted, his zeal did so much good. And he had such a strong desire, strong passion for serving the Lord. And it was really noticeable in the work that he did. Romans 1:16, he said there, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul just went everywhere talking about this word, talking about this gospel, and telling anybody and everybody he could about this gospel, because he was very, very zealous for it. And we see that that should be an example for us as we look at that, the kind of zeal that we need to have. Paul's zeal was so strong that he was willing to do the work that God had called him to, regardless of how many men or women here on this earth were on his side. He knew God was always on his side as long as he did what was right. But there were a lot of men and women who were very much opposed to him. And if we have a zeal that's lukewarm or not as strong as it should be, we can be tempted to become discouraged by that. And when we listen to the statements of others and we're influenced by their actions, we can easily give up and not be doing the work that God would have us to do. But Paul wasn't that way. He says in 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. And so Paul received a lot of rejection, and there were a lot of people who weren't in agreement with what he was teaching. But he kept right on teaching because his zeal for God was so strong. And we need to have that same zeal for God, as we talked about this morning. And I just want to point out that Paul presents a really good example of that. But he also presents a really good example of courage. And the reason that I wanted to bring this point out, his zeal led him to do the will of God, but his courage contributed to him doing the will of God, not just when it was physically easy to do so or physically safe to do so, but even when it was physically dangerous to do the will of God, Paul had the courage to do it anyway. If you look at Acts chapter 14, the passage again where Paul and Barnabas have been at Lystra, and the people there first thought they were gods, as we pointed out at the opening, But then some Jews come from Antioch and Iconium, and this is a different Antioch than the Antioch where Paul started his journeys. It's in Antioch and Pisidia. But some Jews come from Antioch and Pisidia, and they come from Iconium, and they persuade these people here at Lystra to turn against Paul. They've just worshipped him as a god, and now they're being persuaded to turn against him and stone him. Indicated a very shaky belief system on their part. But anyway, they were persuaded to turn against Paul and stone him and leave him for dead. There, verse 19 points out. But notice verses 20 and 21. It says, "Howbeit as the disciples stood round about him, he," talking about Paul, "rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And in Derbe it says, when they preached the gospel to that city and taught many." And so Paul, after he had been stoned and left for dead for preaching the gospel, he got right up and kept on preaching that same gospel message that led people to stone him and leave him for dead. That took a lot of courage on his part. And what took perhaps even more courage on his part, if you look at the second part of verse 21, it says, "After they were preaching in Derbe," it says, "then they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." Now, if you stop and think about those three cities, this was the three cities where people were at who were responsible for stoning Paul and leaving him for dead. And so if you try to think about what it's like, and I don't know that any of us can really put ourselves in his shoes, but we can at least try to imagine what it's like. This is a situation where he was stoned and left for dead for preaching the gospel. Now he's going to get back up and go through the cities where there are people at who are responsible for the stoning, and he's going to preach the same message that led those people to turn against him and stone him and leave him for dead. That would have taken a lot of courage on Paul's part. It's a lot easier to read this and realize that that was a wonderful thing for Paul to do, but to really be in his shoes and have that courage and have that faith to do that was really remarkable. But he demonstrated that throughout his time here on earth after his conversion. In Acts 21:13, when he was at Caesarea along with Luke and Philip the evangelist and some others, there was a prophet named Agabus who, it says, he came and took Paul's girdle. And he bound himself and he said, "This is what's going to happen to the man who owns this girdle when he goes to Jerusalem. He's going to be bound and he's going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles." And in verse 12 it says, "When they heard these things," or when we heard these things, Luke's talking, "we and they of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem." So basically, Paul is told by this prophet Agabus, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. And Luke and the others with Paul, they say, "We don't want you to do that, Paul. We want you to serve God, but this isn't what we had in mind." And notice Paul's response in verse 13 of Acts 21. It says, "Paul answered, 'What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" Paul says, "I'm willing to do whatever is necessary if it's according to the will of God. If he wants me to go to Jerusalem and be bound, then so be it. I'm willing to do that." And again, it's a lot easier to read that and realize that that was the appropriate response than it is to really put ourselves in Paul's shoes and think, what would I think in that situation? If I had someone in this situation, knowing that I was going to face prison, be bound, and possibly face death, if I go to the city, would I have the courage to say, "Well, I'm going to do it anyway if that's what God wills for me"? But that's the kind of courage that Paul had, and we need to have that courage to do what's right, even when it's not easy or even when it can be even physically dangerous sometimes to do it. But if it's God's will, then we need to be willing to do it. But as Paul went about teaching zealously and courageously, he received a lot of rejection. And it took a lot of resilience on his part to go through that rejection and continue to preach the word of God anyway, regardless of how poorly he was treated. In Acts 13, let's back up just a little bit from where we were at when we were in chapter 14. Acts 13, this is when Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch in Pisidia, and there were a lot of Gentiles there who received the word and were joyful to receive it, and they were responding to it and obeying it. And Paul and Barnabas were really quite successful as they were preaching there in Antioch. But verse 50 tells us that there were Jews there who stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. And notice verse 51 says, they, talking about Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium. There were a lot of times when Paul and Barnabas were persecuted and kicked out of cities and driven out of places, and they would just shake off the dust of their feet and go on. And that took a lot of resilience, a lot of endurance, a lot of patience on their part to work through this. But we need to do that as well. When it comes to doing the work of God, we're not all traveling about throughout the world preaching the gospel like Paul was, but we all have a responsibility to serve God in certain ways, and whatever capacity that is in, we need to have that same resilience, that same endurance that Paul had to do what's right, even when we face constant rejection. But another thing that Paul exemplifies really well that we want to strive to imitate is humility. When we think about a man who's very bold and very courageous as Paul was, talking very zealously, very resilient, we almost might be tempted to get the picture of a man who's almost proud or arrogant. And there are a lot of people in our world who are very courageous and bold, but they also might be proud or arrogant. But Paul wasn't that way. Paul was a man who was very, very humble. He was zealously doing the work of the Lord, but he was very humble about it. In fact, he said in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, as he talks about being able to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, he says, "Unto me who am less than the least of all the saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." He calls himself less than the least of all the saints. And it's really remarkable to think about somebody who was working as hard, if not harder than anybody, to do the work of the Lord. But he says, "I'm less than the least of all the saints." And he gives us a good indication as to why he said this in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the passage here where he establishes the evidence for the truth of the resurrection. And he points out at the beginning of the chapter that when Jesus was raised, he was first of all seen by Peter, and then of the 12, and then above 500 brethren at once, and then James and all the apostles. And he says in verse 8, last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. And in verse 9, he points out, it's fitting that I was last of all to see Christ, because he says, I'm the least of the apostles. In fact, he says, I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And so even though he goes on to point out in verse 10, he labored more abundantly than they all, but Paul didn't consider himself even worthy to be an apostle, because he had persecuted the church of God. He said it was fitting that he saw Jesus last, because he says, I'm the least of the apostles. And he gives God all of the credit for all of the good work that he's doing. Verse 10, he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so all of the credit he's giving to God, instead of looking at himself and saying, look at all the work that I'm doing, instead he said, look at God and all the wonderful things that he's allowing me to do and all the things that he's doing through me. And he really just gave all the credit to God and his greatness and his grace. And that's the same kind of humility that we need to have as we consider our lives. No matter how much good we do, if it's something of a worldly nature, it really isn't going to profit anything on the day of judgment. And if it's something of a spiritual nature, it will. But we still need to give the credit to God for that, because if it weren't for God's grace, none of us would have the hope of anything other than eternity in condemnation. It's because of God's grace, it's because of Jesus' blood, it's because of the Holy Spirit's guidance that we have a hope of anything. And Paul recognized that, and that's what caused him to be humble as he was. But in many ways, his humility also led him to be someone who was joyful and someone who was content. And that's another thing that we can learn from Paul and strive to imitate. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, "There not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content." And the reason that I say that this is in many ways seems to be tied to his humility, people who believe that they have received worse than they deserve have a really hard time being content, have a really hard time being joyful, because we constantly look at our lives and think, I should have gotten something better, I should have gotten this, I should have gotten this. But Paul was somebody who realized, I've received far better than I deserve. I deserve eternal condemnation, and instead, I've been given all of these incredible blessings from God. And that contributed to his gratitude, his joy, and it contributed to him being content regardless of his earthly circumstances. There in Philippians 4, the context of that, he was dealing with material things. He wasn't saying that I've learned to be content even if I have sin in my life. If Paul had sin in his life, he wasn't content at all to leave that sin in his life, and he wasn't content to remain stagnant spiritually and not be growing as we should. But he's talking about material things. He says there in verse 10, he had thanked the Philippian brethren for their gift that they sent to him as he was in prison. But he says, it's not that I speak in respect of want, meaning I'm not here on this earth just to acquire as much physical gifts as I can, and then I can be satisfied if I get enough material things. And instead, Paul says, I've learned whether I have a little, whether I have a lot, whether I'm going hungry, whether I've got plenty, whether I am suffering physical health problems or not, whether I am, whatever my earthly circumstances hold in store, I've learned to be content. It doesn't mean that it's what I desire, but it means I'm okay with it. And we need to learn that same contentment in our lives. We might look at things in our lives and think, well, I wish this would improve. And we might do things that we can within our power to try to improve those things, but we need to be okay with our earthly circumstances, whatever they hold in store for us. And that comes from recognizing that no matter what our earthly circumstances are like, we have a home with God if we're faithful. And that should be what drives us. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm not going to read all of this passage, but I'll read a few verses here at the beginning and then a few verses at the end of this passage also. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. Paul here is talking about how much suffering he's going through as a minister of the gospel. He says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." You see just how much suffering Paul's going through, and yet the joy that he had even through that suffering. He says, we're cast down, but we're not destroyed. He says, we're perplexed, but we're not in despair. And what he's really getting at is we're going through lots and lots of physical hardships, but the Lord is not forsaking us. And because of that, we can be joyful even through these difficult circumstances. If you look down at verse 16, he's continued to talk about the suffering they're going through, but he says, "For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." And then he goes on to say, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And so Paul was pointing out that he's suffering a lot of hardship here on this earth, but as he was looking beyond this land of parting, as we sang here this afternoon, he was looking beyond just the here and now and looking towards that home that he had waiting for him in heaven with God. He was able to get through these things. It didn't mean that it was easy, and it didn't mean that he didn't wish perhaps that some things were a little different than they were, but it meant that he was content. He was okay with it. He was focused on serving God, and if he had to go through a lot of hardships here on this earth as he served God, he was okay with that. And if we think that the reason that he referred to this suffering as light affliction is because he didn't suffer anything really too difficult or too what we would consider difficult, then we can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and see just some of the things that he went through. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he points out that he received, he says, 39 stripes from the Jews on 5 different occasions. He says in verse 25, "Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was shipwrecked, once I was stoned, or thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, and journeyings often, and perils of waters, and perils of robbers, and perils by mine own countrymen, and perils by the heathen, and perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren, and weariness, and painfulness, and watchings often, and hunger, and thirst, and fastings often, and cold, and in nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I am burned not? If I must needs glory," he says, "I'll glory of the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor, under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desires to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands." Just thinking about some of those things that Paul suffered through makes us realize that it certainly that the reason he was able to be joyful and content wasn't because he had pleasant earthly circumstances throughout his entire life. At times he may have, but at times he certainly didn't. But Paul was able to be content in whatever situation he was in because he was focused on submitting to God's will, and he was joyful regardless of his circumstances because he knew even if his physical circumstances were difficult, he knew that if he was faithful, he'd have that home in heaven for eternity with God, and that was what drove him and motivated him in many ways to do the things that he did. Well, one last point we want to look at as we talk about imitating Paul and following his examples, we want to look at Paul's unselfishness. And this is really what is leading up to 1 Corinthians 11:1. Paul there has been talking about his unselfishness. First, I want to look at a passage, though, in Romans 9:3. Romans chapter 9 and verse 3. He says there, Romans 9 and verse 3, he says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, he's talking there about the Jews, and he says, I could wish that that this were the case. Now, Paul recognized it didn't work that way. He couldn't be accursed for their sake, and they could be saved as a result of that. But he was just demonstrating just how strong his desire was for them to be saved. And his desire for others to be saved was seen throughout his time here on earth. A lot of times he went above and beyond just the bare minimum to do whatever he could, whatever it was in his power to try to help others to work out their soul salvation. For example, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in that chapter, he talks about the eating of meat that's been sacrificed to idols, and he points out that some people recognize correctly that this isn't sinful in itself, but some other people are bothered by this. They're negatively influenced by this. Some Gentile converts who may have worshipped in ways similar to this in their past, or similar to using this meat that's been sacrificed to idols, and they viewed this meat that had been sacrificed to idols as something that shouldn't be eaten now that they were Christians, and they were badly influenced at times by those individuals who did. And Paul said, you need to be mindful of those individuals. And Paul pointed out that he himself was mindful of those individuals. If you notice down at verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And Paul wasn't saying there that eating this meat was sinful, but he was saying, if it's going to be a bad influence on someone else, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to be just thinking, well, I can do this and you can't tell me not to because it's not sinful. Instead, he says, well, I'm willing to yield. I'm willing to submit to that brother or sister who's negatively influenced by it. If what they're asking me to do is reasonable and doesn't violate the will of God, I'm willing to do it if it is something that can help them in some way. And he did this throughout his life on earth. Chapter 9 and verse 22... and really a few verses here in chapter 9, he talks about this. But chapter 9 and verse 22 says, to the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And here in this passage, I don't think that he's not talking about anything that's hypocritical in the sense that he's pretending to be one person when he's with one group of people and pretending to be another person when he's with another group of people. But I think he's just saying he tried to be mindful of the different backgrounds of the people who he was working with and different things that he might be able to do to try to help them based upon their background. He says, I was mindful of that to try to help them that I might just save any one of them, regardless of what their background is, anything I can do to help save any of them. Paul says that's what I was seeking to do. He continues to talk about these same kinds of things. When we get into chapter 10, he actually turns the attention back to meat that's been sacrificed to idols at the end of chapter 10. But he really summarizes what he's getting at. In chapter 10 and verse 33, the last verse of that chapter, he says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. And Paul was always looking out for others. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing when he was here on this earth. And that's what led him to say, be followers of me even as I am of Christ. Jesus is someone who was always looking out for others, and he wants us to follow his lead in that. And Paul provides a really good example of how we can do that. And so as we think about Paul's example and being followers or being imitators of him, we don't follow him in the way that we follow Christ. Christ is our Savior. Christ is our King. And we don't follow him exactly the same as we do Christ, but we do follow his example in the way in which he followed Christ's example, meaning that when he did things that were righteous, just as Jesus did, those are things that we can look at and learn a lot from and strive to follow after. And I believe these things that we've covered here this afternoon are some things that we need to make sure are a part of our lives, that zeal for good, that courage, that resilience, that humility, contentment, and that unselfishness are things that need to be a part of our lives. And hopefully this lesson can help us to make sure that we are adding these things to our lives. There might be some here this afternoon who aren't yet children of God. And if you're in that situation, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to confess that belief, you're willing to repent of your sins and be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins, that you can choose to do that this afternoon and become a child of God's and start living that life of obedience to Him. Paul demonstrated in his example that in order to become children of God, we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. That's how we get into Christ, as he told the saints at Rome and as he told the churches of Galatia, Galatians 3 and Romans 6. And if you've not yet done that, we'd encourage you to do that. If you are a Christian struggling with some other sin in your life, whatever it may be, won't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.